Again, good morning. My name is Greg Poole. For those who don't know me, I'm one of the pastors here. And again, let me extend my welcome to you as we gather for worship today. We're going to be continuing in our series from the book of Mark as we explore the answer to the question, who do you say that I am? Who is Jesus? We'll be looking at Mark chapter 5, beginning in verse 21. And yes, this is Palm Sunday. We're not looking at a specific Palm Sunday passage, but this passage actually begins to lay the groundwork for that triumphal entry as it begins to reveal Jesus as our King. So let's look together at Mark chapter 5, beginning in verse 21. If you're able, would you please stand with me? And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him. And he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus, and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told her to give her something to eat. This is God's word. Let's again look to him in prayer. Father, we ask now that you would send your spirit and that you would open our hearts to hear and to see and that we would know Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. Please be seated. I remember probably one of the worst nights of my life. This was about almost 40 years ago. OMPC was a young, small church. Young in many ways. Most of us were in our 30s. We were the old people. We were in our 30s. We all had young kids, and we were still meeting in the gym at Briarwood School. And we'd recently had an influx of newly married couples in their early 20s. And so one evening, I had gathered three or four of those couples to begin talking about starting a new Sunday school class for newly married couples. And we were meeting at one of their homes, and I don't remember all the details. You know, this was the day when people were just getting cell phones, so I don't remember if I had a cell phone and it rang or if it was the home phone. But nonetheless, we got a phone call. And that's when the horror started. Because the phone call reported that a young woman in our church, who was one of those young couples to be in that class, had committed suicide. And we immediately prayed, and then most of us went racing off as fast as we could to the apartment in Homewood. Bob got there soon after. And I just remember just the confusion and the pain and the horror of that evening. And as we were there for a couple of hours with the police and everything going on, the thing I remember is finally a group of us circled up, and there was the young man with tears streaming down his face. You could see the pain and the horror and the agony and the confusion and the uncertainty. And then he asked a question that I'll never forget, because it was not the expected question in this moment. He looked at Bob and he said, "Bob, could you tell me the gospel again?" Because see, we think about the gospel, and often we think about the gospel is the good news of forgiveness of sin and being made a part of God's family, and it's never less than that, but the gospel is much more than that. And at that moment, he needed to know the good news of the gospel. He needed to know the good news of the gospel is that we have a new and a better king. And that because of this new and better king, it was going to be okay. It was going to be okay. As bad and as terrible and as horrible as that evening was, he could hear the news. It was going to be okay. I'm reminded of that story, and it was, just became just poignant in my mind this week. It's just several different circumstances, a couple of situations in our church that I've been directly involved with, other news of others that of just terrible situations, of one of just the pain, the horror, the awfulness of death intruding into life. One where the reality of evil and sin is bearing down on a family in an awful way. And then where the weight and confusion, the uncertainty, the awfulness just of this broken world is crushing someone. And these are all on a scale of 1 to 10. They're 9s and 10s. And they need to know that it's going to be okay because the gospel is true. And as I look around this room, there are some of you who might be at a 9 or a 10. I don't know, but I'm sorry. But I want you to know that there's a new and a better king, and you're going to be okay. And some of you may be at a 4 or 5, or some of us are just at a 1 or a 2. And some of us are great. But we all need to know we have a new and a better king, and it's going to be okay. Mark, in this portion of the gospel, begins to paint a picture of a new and a better king who speaks to us in our pain, our confusion, our sorrow, our weariness, and says it's going to be okay. I'm going to be looking this morning at this passage I just read, but I'm actually going to expand it a little bit further and go back to the passage that Caleb preached from last week of the end of Mark 4, the first half of Mark 5, because you have three stories or three snapshots from Jesus' life that really all three go together. I've preached all three of them separately, but they're actually a combined picture of who Jesus is. And they're looking at three facets of our world, three realms of our world that bear down upon us and crush us and leave us in pain and confusion. There's the story at the end of Mark 4 where Jesus calms the sea. There's the passage in the first half of this chapter where Jesus cast out the demons. And then we have here these two instances of healing and raising from the dead. Now, as we think about these three stories, they actually correspond to the brokenness of this world that starts with the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden. And just to help us step back into that, let me remind us of what happened there for those who might not be familiar with that story. So God has created the world. He's made Adam and Eve, and he's placed them in the Garden of Eden, in paradise, the perfect world. Life is amazing, and it's incredible. Nothing's hard. Nothing's difficult. Everything you want in abundance. But they want to be like God. In fact, they want to take God's place. And sin enters into the world. And immediately everything is shattered. And the first way everything is shattered, this world just becomes absolutely disordered and corrupt and begins to decay. We see it as in Genesis 3 where God tells Adam and Eve that they will begin to labor from the sweat of their brow, that the earth will be filled with thorns and thistles. Everything that used to be easy will be hard. It's all just breaking down. And then we see it in the coming of evil and sin. Immediately, Adam and Eve, who love each other, turn against each other, and they're blaming and pointing fingers. They blame God. And then subsequently, and just very quickly, one son kills us. And the entrance of sin and evil into the world is horrible and it's terrible. And then there's the brokenness of our bodies. As Eve is told that it's through the pain of childbirth she will bear children, and death is entering into the world. Our bodies betray us. These three spheres now Mark begins to tell us Jesus is a better king who's undoing all three of those spheres. And he's saying it's going to be okay. You go back to the story of Jesus calming the sea. And what is being said there is Jesus is the better king, the bigger king. He's bigger than the chaos of this world. In Eastern thought, the sea was a metaphor. It was a symbol of chaos. It stood for the brokenness and the chaotic nature of this world. And when Jesus tells the wind to be still and everything is calmed and it stops, what is being communicated there is that Jesus has the power and the authority over all of the brokenness of this world. You think about our world. If you're a homeowner, what's the one thing you know? There's always something that needs to be repaired. It's just the nature of our world. It's always breaking down. Jesus is bigger than the chaos, than the brokenness, than the decay of this world. He stands above it all. We then see Jesus having authority over evil and sin. In the first half of Mark 5, as we looked at in depth last week, there's a man possessed by hundreds, thousands of demons. And Jesus has the authority and the power to cast them out, to tell them what to do. The demons themselves fall at his feet. They recognize, they acknowledge he's the one who has the power. Yeah. I have been in a situation where I have experienced the feel of demonic power, and I've seen the physical manifestation of demonic power. And it is overwhelming. But Jesus is bigger. And Jesus is bigger than the sin that flows from it. As Jesus is being introduced in this passage as the one who is the conqueror of evil, it echoes and takes us back to the Garden of Eden again, where the promise is made to Adam and Eve that one day you will have a child from your line who comes. And that child will be struck on the heel by evil. But that person will crush evil's head. Jesus is the king. He's the conqueror. He breaks the back of sin and evil. He pays the full price of all our sin. This is looking back to that promise and looking forward to his ultimate victory at the cross and the resurrection that we celebrate next week. He's the king. Evil and sin is vanquished and undone. He's bigger. He's bigger than the chaos of this world. He's bigger than sin and evil. And he is bigger than death and disease. In the passage we have this morning, we have two different situations. The ruler of the synagogue comes and says, "My daughter's at the point of death. Come and heal her." And then we have a woman who has had some type of hemorrhage or bleeding situation going on for 12 years. "If I can just go touch Jesus, I'll be healed." And she is. And the daughter is raised from death to life. I mean, we all know the power of disease. We know the power of death. And in this passage, Jesus is being demonstrated as the one who has the power and the authority over death. He's the one who undoes death for us. Jesus is the newer and the better king. He is bigger than the chaos and the brokenness and the decay and the corruption of this world. He is bigger than sin and evil, and he is bigger than our great enemy, death itself. That's the good news of the gospel. But we can never fully embrace that until we realize that we are weaker. We're weaker than all of these. And yet, if you go back to the garden, what was the temptation in the garden? I want to be like God. In fact, I want to replace God. And your temptation and my temptation is always to think, I can overcome this on my own. But the picture being painted here is that we cannot. We are weaker than any of these three spheres of influence or power. Back to the story of the calming of the sea. Jesus and disciples get in a boat to cross the Sea of Galilee, roughly a two-hour sail under normal conditions. The disciples, a good number of them, are professional fishermen. They're on their turf. Jesus, you kick back and relax. We got it under control. And then the storm whips up. But they're fine. We're professional fishermen. This is old hat to us. And so Jesus is sound asleep. And then it gets worse. And it gets worse. And it gets worse. And then suddenly they realize, we can't deal with this. And they cry out, teacher, don't you care that we're perishing? Now, I'm not sure that they were really looking to Jesus to do much more than just get a bucket and start bailing water. I don't know if at that point in time they fully understood that maybe he could actually do something. But what they were crying out is, we need help. This is beyond us. And that's absolutely true, isn't it? The decay of this world is absolutely beyond us. Some of you are really good with cars. And man, you maintain your car. You do all the maintenance schedules. And I just take it in when it's broken. But even those of you who maintain all the maintenance schedules, and you get, guess what? You still take it in when it's broken. It's just the nature of this world. Things are eroding. One of the clearest pictures of that for me is I think back in the early 90s, my family, we'd had a building supply and lumber yard business for 30 or 40 years that my grandfather had started. Then my dad and his two brothers had taken over. My dad died in the mid-80s, and so then his two brothers, we got our capital out, and they then ran the business. And then the older brother decided he was going to serve in political office, so he got out of the business, and the youngest brother was left with it. And then circumstances that were beyond his control, just the chaos of this world. The early 90s, there was a recession. There was a housing slowdown. And some of his key customers who had bought hundreds of thousands of dollars of building supplies from him went bankrupt. Because they couldn't sell their homes. And therefore, now he went bankrupt. It's just a picture of the overwhelming nature of this world that's beyond our control. We're weak. We cannot overcome it on our own. And then we see it with sin and evil, of the story of the possessed man in chapter 5. The people that he lived with had tried everything, even to the point of chaining the man to restrain him, and yet he shattered them. We see the weakness, the inability we have as men and women to control evil and sin. And I probably don't need to talk to you much about the challenge of controlling evil and sin, right? You just have to look at yourself. How many of us have said, you know, I'm never going to do that again? Fill in the blank. We did it again, right? We can't control the evil and sin of the people around us as they turn their anger and their ire and their conspiracy against us. We can't control it. We can't control the sin that comes from within. We can't control it. We are weak and we are helpless. We're unable. But yet we try to manage it. We try to come up with our own chains, right? I'm just not going to engage in that area of conversation with this certain person. But that doesn't work. I'm going to stay out of those situations. I'm going to just, a myriad of ways we try to stop sin in our own lives, and we're unable. We need to be at the end of ourselves and say, I am weak. I need the King. We're weak and unable to control the chaos and the brokenness of this world. We're weak and unable to control the sin and evil that comes from within and from without. And we're unable to face and overcome disease and death. And we see that so clearly in our passage here this morning. You see the woman in chapter 5, she's had a discharge of blood for 12 years in verse 25. She'd suffered much under many physicians. She'd spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. For 12 years, she'd had this hemorrhage. She tried everything. She'd gone to every doctor. She'd spent all her money. And now she's worse off than she was. She was unable to overcome the brokenness of her own body. Her body was betraying her. We see it with the synagogue ruler. His little daughter in verse 23 is at the point of death, and he cries out to Jesus, "Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be well and live." He's probably done everything he could. He's in desperation. And then she dies. And that's the reality of this life, isn't it? Our bodies betray us. Doesn't matter who you are. Your body's betraying you. Those of you who know me know, I mean, I enjoy working out. I love running. Part of it's just the way it makes me feel. I have dreams of, you know, of my grandkids. You know, someday I'm going to take them out to Oak Mountain Park and I'm going to beat them up to the king's chair or to Peavine Falls. And so that's part of the drive and the motive. But here's the dirty little secret. Every once in a while, I can feel it creep into my mind that I might just be the first person in all of history that pushes back against aging and death. And then I realize, wait a minute, it takes me twice as long to recover from a hard workout as it did 10 years ago. I'm much slower in the mile than I was 10 years ago. That's stupid! And then the words of Maximus in Gladiator as he's strapped to the poles and he's speaking to Commodus, and he echoes the words of the Emperor Marcus Aurelius. Death is coming for us all. We can't win. We are weak in all of the ways we try to manage this life to make it work. In regards to the chaos of the world, the threat of disease and death, and the work of sin and evil is absolute vanity. But there is a better way that Jesus invites us into, and it's the way of faith. The woman has heard the reports about Jesus. He's a healer. And she came up behind him and touched his garments. She said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." She has seen he's bigger. I am weak. The better way than spending my money and pursuing all these physicians is to fall into the arms of Jesus if I can only touch him. And she's healed. And then Jesus, in verse 34, says, "Daughter, your faith has made you well." The way of faith is the better way. The way of faith is saying, I'm going to put off all of my efforts to manage and control life, to manage the uncontrollables, because all of those things are uncontrollable, aren't they? But I can see Jesus for who he is, the new and the better king. And as that woman did, I can come in faith. I can come in faith just as the ruler did. He implores Jesus, my daughter's at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well. Do you hear the expression of faith? And then Jesus, down in verse 36, after the word has come that she's dead, says, don't fear, only believe. The way of faith, it's the way of hope, it's the way of knowing it's going to be okay. And we hear the same at the end of chapter 4 as he's speaking to the disciples after he's calmed the sea, and he says, why are you afraid? Have you still no faith? The better way is the way of faith. It's recognizing I am weak. I can't manage these things. But Jesus is able. But maybe you're asking this morning, would it really work for me? Is this good news about a better king? Is that true for me? Another dirty little secret. I mean, actually, I think I've told you this before. I know Bob's told you before. I've heard Caleb express it. Any of us who preach up here, the hard truth is, with everything we have, 100%, we think the gospel is good for you and it's true for you. But man, we really question, is it true for me? And my guess is most of you probably have that same question. You think the gospel's true for your children, you think it's true for your spouse, you think it's true for your friends, but you wonder, is it really true for me? The beauty of these three little snapshots is Mark shows us every type of person. And he says every type of person gets to exercise faith and to receive the glory, the beauty of a king who's bigger and better than anything that would oppress you. I mean, think about, again, this story here that we just have read. You have on the one hand a ruler of the synagogue, Jairus. I mean, he's a ruler of the synagogue. He's a man of importance. He's of prestige, of social standing. He's a ruler of the synagogue. He's probably maybe financially well-to-do. He's respected. He's loved. He's honored. And the gospel's for him. But on the other hand, you have the woman. One, she's a woman. Second class. Two, because of this flow of blood, she's ritually unclean, which means she's now a social outcast. And three, she spent all her money, so to top it off, she's poor. And yet the good news of a better king is true for her. We think about the previous story. Jesus has sailed across the Sea of Galilee to the area of the Decapolis on the other side, where he meets the man possessed by demons, and this is primarily a Gentile area. So he goes to those who are far off and distant from the people of God, and the news is the gospel's for you. And so maybe you think you're far off and distant from God. But the news of this better king can be true for you as well. And we contrast that with the first story of Jesus in the boat with the disciples. And it's those who are close who also need to know that the gospel is for them. So wherever you are, whoever you are, the gospel's for you. The good news is that there's a better king. And he says it's going to be okay. Will we come to him in faith and lay down all of our work at managing and trying to overcome the pain, the uncertainty, and confusion of this world? The first time I ever really reckoned with this was in college. In college, I basically rewrote my life. High school was, I had started school a year early, so I was a year younger than everyone. I'm naturally smaller, and throughout high school, I hit a growth spurt the final semester of my senior year of high school, and between the final year, spring of my senior year, and fall of my freshman year of college, I grew 4 inches and 35 pounds. And so all through high school, I was this small guy who I loved athletics, but because I was so small, I couldn't be a part of sports. And so though I was drawn to the athletes, because I wasn't an athlete, I really didn't connect with that group. And I was smart, and so I was kind of drawn to the smart group, but yet I also wanted to be in others, so I really wasn't a part of that group. And I wanted to be with the cool kids, but I wasn't cool, so I didn't have a home. I just didn't belong. And I was kind of invisible, and I had a desire for leadership and impact, but because of my situation, I didn't have it. And so I went into this growth spurt. I got to Sanford, and it was like, I'm going to remake my life. I'm going to make life work. It's been too hard and painful and challenging, but I can make it work. And I did. I joined a fraternity, and suddenly I had a home. Suddenly I'm big enough to actually be involved in sports, and I'm actually pretty good. So in intramurals, I was actually pretty good. I became a leader in my fraternity and in student government, eventually became president of the fraternity. We tripled in size, and I'd achieved everything. I rewrote my life to work. Now, along the way, were there certainly painful situations? But yes, of course. But overall, I was making my life work. And then in August of 1981, I was laying in bed one night, senior year starting in a couple of weeks, and I started thinking, where will I be in a year? Will I have a home? Will I have a place to belong? Will I have a place where I get to lead and have influence and impact? And it hit me that it was like holding water in my hand and it was seeping between my fingers. It was simply a mirage. All the uncertainty, all of the confusion, I'd only held it at bay for a few brief years, but it was bigger and it was more powerful than me. I was weak to stop it, and I needed Jesus. I needed a king. Now, that's 43 years ago. And you know what? I still do the same thing over and over all the time. I still think I can manage it. One of the ways I've realized I do that is I like my plans to come to fruition. And I have lots of them. And what I've realized is that I begin to make phone calls and have conversations, and it's like moving pieces around on a chessboard, trying to accomplish my goals. And the weight and the pressure of that can sometimes seem unbearable. And sometimes I get what I want, and sometimes I don't. But it's my attempt at trying to make life work. But the weight is incredible. But the good news is that over the last several months or year, I've begun to realize it, and there's been times I've actually caught myself. And I've been able to say, wait a minute, this is God's story, not mine. This is what I think ought to happen, but I'm not omniscient, though I think I am. So I'm going to do a few things that I know are the right things to do, and then I'll evaluate. Do I really need to have that conversation, or am I trying to manipulate? And as I've been able to step back and relax and just trust God with the outcome, the transformation of stress and anger and worry, because I have a king who's bigger than all of those situations. And regardless of the outcome, I can know it's going to be okay. And that can be true for you this morning. Whatever you face, as bad as it is, maybe it's a 9 or a 10. You have a new and a better king. He's conquered death. He struck the serpent's head, and sin has been undone, and it's been paid for. He is undoing the brokenness of this world, and one day, paradise will be restored. It's going to be okay. So whether it's a 1 or a 2 for you on the scale, or a 9 or a 10, it's going to be okay. Run to Jesus. Fall in his arms. Embrace the King. He is the one who promises a better life. He is saying it will be okay. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he is our new and better King. God, help us to lay down all of our deadly doing, the ways we control and manipulate and think we can make life work. God, help us to see that that's a mirage. But Jesus is bigger, and he's better. Jesus, thank you for being our King. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Please stand and receive our benediction, the blessing of the Lord as you go. Now may God the Father enable you to embrace Jesus, the new and better King, that you may know the peace and the hope of knowing it's going to be okay. Amen.